Continue to reflect together on the life history of the servant of God, Joseph. We've seen how God has very graciously and sovereignly overruled in Joseph's life. He has providentially cared for him during his years languishing in prison in Egypt. And Joseph is now discovering that he has been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. There are, I think, two ways in which we can read the story of Joseph. And if you'll excuse the words, I'll try and explain them, and hopefully they set the scene for us. We can read the story of Joseph macrocosmically. That is to say, we can see in the story of Joseph the overruling purposes of God to preserve and care for his church in the world. We can look at the story of Joseph, that is to say, and see the big picture, that beyond Joseph, God is at work fulfilling his promises of covenant faithfulness and of saving mercy to the world. And we need always to keep before us the big picture when we look at the life histories of these eminent servants of God that are set before us in Holy Scripture. We need to learn to see the big picture, to see the unfolding purposes of God beyond the individual and even beyond the covenant community, for God's purposes for a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, God has purposes to accomplish through us as individuals and families that we can have little grasp of. And therefore, when God deals with us, we need always to be asking ourselves, what purposes beyond me are at issue here? And so when we cannot fathom God's ways with us, individually or familially or even congregationally, we need to reflect that the Lord may well have macrocosmic purposes that extend far beyond us and our own little lives. But you will have anticipated, I'm sure, the other way in which we can read the story of Joseph equally validly. Not only macrocosmically, but microcosmically. Because it is the story of one man. It is the story of a man of faith. It is the story of the trials, the troubles, and the crushing disappointments that can overtake us in the way of believing obedience. And in the life of Joseph, we see that trials and troubles are an authentic element in essential Christian experience. What we see in the life of Joseph, we see in all the lives of the eminent servants of God. And we've noticed again and again in our studies that one reason why the Lord so placards to us the sufferings and the trials and the troubles and the crushing disappointments of his eminent servants is to remind us that in this world we will have tribulations. We cannot belong to the God of truth in a world of lies and not suffer for it. We cannot belong to the unique and only Saviour, the God-man Jesus Christ, in a world that denies him and defies him, and not find ourselves by our union with Christ sharing the reproaches and at times the persecutions of the world around us. And that's why, as we saw last time, those words of the Apostle Peter are so appropriate for the Christian believer. Do not think it strange, he says, that trials and troubles are coming upon you as if something strange were happening to you. Do not think it strange. It is part of authentic Christian experience. And away with everyone who would deny that. and we saw how our Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered. In his sinless, sanctified humanity, he nonetheless learned obedience. He made progress in obedience by or through what he suffered. And so in Joseph, we see the life of faith pictured personally and not simply propositionally. Personally, in flesh and blood, God is picturing to us the texture of the believing life. And it really is a vast mercy that the Lord has not simply set before us propositions to define the life of faith. He does that, of course, but equally inerrant, infallible examples of flesh and blood illustrations of the life of faith, that we might see that these men and women are of like passions such as we are, that we might not lose heart when we fall and fail, but find that God is rich in mercy, that we might not be overwhelmed when unexpected trials and temptations cover our lives, because we know that God's grace will support us and help us and sustain us in our trials. And so as we look at these verses this morning, you'll notice from verse 46 that now for 13 long years, Joseph has languished as a slave in Egypt. 13 years, think of it, waiting for God to act. 13 years of unjust punishment and treatment. 13 years of crushed hopes. Remember how, when he rightly interpreted the dream of the chief cupbearer, Joseph says back in chapter 40, "When your dream comes true, remember me. Remember me, please, remember me in my sufferings. There have been crushed hopes." But now, at last, Joseph is elevated by Pharaoh, elevated to the heights of responsibility in the land. So Pharaoh, verse 41, said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." He took his signet ring from his finger, put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, had him ride in his chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way." Now, there are three things in particular I want to consider with you this morning in these verses before us. And the first and perhaps most obvious thing is to notice with you the suddenness of Joseph's elevation. Because the elevation from dungeon to chariot is breathtaking in its suddenness, isn't it? One moment, it seems, he's languishing in a dungeon, and the next, he's the second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. In an instant, God brings him out of his hole into undreamed of wealth and authority. Now, there is much in this providence of God regarding Joseph that I think we need to consider. Maybe two things in particular this morning. We're surely being taught here that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Here is Joseph languishing in prison. For 13 years, his hopes have been crushed. His disappointments have been heaped upon him. And yet, in an instant, in God's time, Joseph is lifted out of his hole into undreamed of responsibility and authority and wealth and riches. And there is, I think, here a very telling application for us to reflect on and to take to heart. There is no hole, there is no sore or dark providence that the Lord is not able to transform in our lives in an instant if it pleases him so to do it. That's why when Paul is praying for the Christian church in Ephesus, and he prays that great prayer that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened to know God better, he goes on to pray that they might also know that power which is for us who believe, says Paul. And that power is nothing less than the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And, says the apostle, it is for us who believe. It is the power that enables God to transform in an instant, if it pleases him so to do, the circumstances of his children. Now, is that not the greatest comfort and encouragement to you if you are a Christian this morning? Maybe you have come here and maybe in some small way, like Joseph, you're in a hole. Circumstances are all against you. God's providences are sore beyond the telling. My dear friend, the Lord is able in his good will and purpose to deliver you from that in an instant when it pleases him so to do. He never leaves his children longer in their holes than is needful for us. He never leaves us coldly or clinically experiencing his sore providences. He is a God who is gracious to his people in Christ. And that's why, as we've said so often in this story, God's unqualified sovereignty is as much a pillow to lie on as a truth to confess. We are to see it as it is set before us in Scripture, as a comfort and an encouragement. My life is not at the mercy of my circumstances. My times are in his hands. And that's what Joseph is experiencing here. As he will later go on to say, it is God who has lifted me high, not Pharaoh. Joseph recognizes that God is behind the events and the affairs of Egypt. God's sovereignty is a pillow to lie on, a comfort to draw succour and sustenance from, as much as a truth to confess. But then secondly, and some of you will know the commentary, if it be a commentary, of George Lawson, early 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, on the life of Joseph. I would commend it to you. He perhaps sees a little more in the way of allegory than I would maybe want to see, but it's very refreshing and very stimulating. And he draws a very striking lesson from Joseph's elevation by Pharaoh. He says this: the constant changes that take place in the world are an admonition to us not to set our affections on things below. Let me read that again in case you missed it. The constant changes that take place in the world are an admonition to us not to set our affections on things below. Now, what is Lawson saying? He's saying this, I think. Life is full of sunken rocks. The calmest seas can hide the greatest dangers. And that's why so many people build their lives and hopes on life smiling sweetly for them. And if life smiles sweetly, all is well. But if life begins to frown on them, if we lose our job, if we lose our home, if we lose our health, if cherished hopes are crushed in the crucible of affliction, life falls apart. Because we have set our affections and built our hopes on things below. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ counsels us to lay up treasure in heaven. That is to say, to build our lives on foundations that cannot fall apart, on foundations that are independent of financial, material, or physical collapse. And to be able to say with Paul, and this is the heights to which faith can rise in this world, having nothing, he says, yet possessing everything. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Now, I don't mean for one moment, and the Bible certainly does not mean, that Christian believers don't feel the pain of loss, and at times the heartbreaking, soul-crushing pain of loss and disappointment. I don't mean we don't feel that. But it does mean that our treasures, what we build our life upon, is not encapsulated in things which are financial, material, or physical, or even ultimately humanly relational. And so we can sing with Martin Luther, though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Now, Luther is not speaking hyperbolically. He is speaking solemnly and realistically about where the heart and foundation of faith lies. And if our foundations are not being laid up and stored up where God is and where Christ is, our life becomes subject to the uncertainties and the vagaries of this present world. The constant changes, says Lawson, that take place in the world are an admonition to us not to set our affections on things below. Where are your highest affections set this morning? Are they set on your wife and children? If they are, my friends, you're building your life on sand. Because if your highest affections are not centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, on God and His glory, you're building for time and not for eternity. You're laying up disaster for yourself, not treasure in heaven. And indeed, the greatest good you'll ever do your wife and children is to set your highest affections on their God and Saviour, and be therefore to them all that their God and Saviour would have you to be, as a husband and a father. And that's true for all of us. Life is full of uncertainties. The calmest seas can hide the greatest danger. Life is full of sunken rocks. We feel the pain of loss, but ultimately our confidence and our hope is with Luther, though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. And then secondly, in these verses, we should consider together Joseph's marriage and the birth of his sons. You'll notice in verse 44 that Pharaoh gives Joseph, 34 and 45, gives Joseph an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife. Now, we are not told precisely why he does this. Most likely, I would think, would be to draw Joseph into Egyptian society and culture. Whether he had in mind the same kind of thinking that occupied Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel and the other exiles when they changed their name, in order, as it were, to remove every notion and every thought of their past life from them, It's difficult to say. It may be a none too subtle attempt to so enmesh Joseph in the Egyptian culture. However, we understand it. Moses, you'll notice, does not linger over the theology of Joseph marrying a heathen, if she indeed was a heathen. Who knows? Maybe this is fanciful. Who knows? That perhaps, like Naomi discovered, perhaps she was someone who said, "Your God shall be my God." We're not told. Moses simply passes over it. He says, this happened. He doesn't justify it. He doesn't try to explain it. He doesn't say, well, how could a covenant man like Joseph marry the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, and take her as his wife? He simply says, it's happened. But that should never, ever be an excuse for a believer to marry an unbeliever. We are governed by the precepts and the commandments of God's word, not by the passing examples and illustrations that the scripture simply notes as facts and sometimes leaves us to discern the outworking of the facts, but sometimes simply passes over them. And so I want simply to reflect on you regarding the great significance in the names that Joseph gave to his two sons. Because very clearly, far from being enmeshed in Egyptian society, Joseph gives his sons names that constantly will remind him of who he is, whose he is, and whom he serves. He gives his firstborn the name Manasseh and says, "It is because God has made me forget all my troubles in my father's household." The second son he names Ephraim and says, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my sufferings." There are two things I think we should notice here about the giving of these names. First of all, that they both publicly testified to Joseph's conviction that all his blessings were due to God's grace and not Pharaoh's generosity. Now, it was Pharaoh who had elevated Joseph. It was Pharaoh who had given him his signet ring. It is Pharaoh who had made him second in command. But look how Joseph interprets the events. It is because God made me forget. It is because God, verse 52, has made me fruitful in the land. He recognizes that behind Pharaoh's actions was God's sovereign determining of events. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. And here is a glorious illustration, simply in the passing of the ongoing flow of the narrative, of the unconditional sovereignty of the living God. Here is Pharaoh, mighty Pharaoh, and what is he doing? He is accomplishing the eternal purposes of the triune God. And you find it throughout Scripture, whether it's with Pharaoh, or later with Nebuchadnezzar, or later with Cyrus, even still. You find God fashioning his purposes, using the free choices of these men, for free they were, to accomplish his sovereign, eternal purposes for good and grace towards his people and judgment and condemnation towards an unbelieving world. Do you trace all your blessings back to their source? Do you reflect every day that every good thing you enjoy in this life is because of the grace and good pleasure of the Lord? Because this alone will keep your blessings pure and wholesome and keep them from becoming a snare to you. Are you cultivating that heart conviction that recognizes everything I have that is good doesn't come to me from the largesse of my employers? the goodness and kindness of my friends, but from Him who is the source of every good and perfect gift. But then secondly, the name of Manasseh testified to God's gracious dealings with Joseph. It is because God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household. Now, John Calvin sees something here with which to censure Joseph. Calvin says this: "Yet the oblivion of his father's house, which he says," that is Joseph, "had been brought upon him, can scarcely be altogether excused. No honour ought to have been so highly valued as to displace from Joseph's mind the desire and remembrance of his father's house." Calvin believes, or at least suggests, that Joseph, he says, is so captivated by the sweetness of the honour that he becomes indifferent to his father's house, and, says Calvin, this was almost to wander from the fold of God. Now, he may be right in his exposition, but I think he is wrong, and it's rare for me to disagree with my great Christian hero. But I think Calvin is too hard on Joseph. I think for two reasons. First of all, I think clearly in the text, Joseph is speaking hyperbolically. He is magnifying God's great goodness to him, that the past has not overwhelmed and consumed him, that God has enabled him to forget the past. He's not saying that he has obliterated from his mind his affection for and his sense of belonging to his family, as we'll see in a moment. He's rather just so thankful that God has not allowed the past to imprison him and torture him and taunt him and consume him. You see, some people never escape their past. It's always there like a dark shadow to haunt them, to embitter them, and then to destroy them. And I'm speaking of professing believers. They never want to let the past go because they find a kind of poison sweetness in the past. But God's grace, this is what Joseph is testifying to, God's grace is greater than your past. However dark your past, however demoralizing your past, however sorely you have been done by in your past, God's grace is to deliver us out of that. Isn't that one of the great glories of the gospel? Luke uses this great word in Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 3 to describe what the gospel does. He says in Peter's sermon, the gospel, he says, the good news comes to wipe away all your sins. Remember the days when we had blackboards? We're told that's not politically correct. Whiteboards, isn't that a nonsense? Absolute nonsense. If anyone cares, two hoots, the colour of the board. When I was a boy, there were blackboards. The teacher would chalk up on the blackboard, and then a duster would wipe it away. Wipe it clean away. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ does, the sacrifice of the Son of God. It wipes away all our sins. When our hope and trust is centered in Christ alone, God wipes away the past. He frees us from its tyranny and He cleanses us. He doesn't simply cross out your sin, He blots it out. He wipes it clean away. And what Joseph is saying here is that the Lord is full of grace. He has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And the second reason why I think Calvin is not quite got it right here is because of what Joseph says here regarding Ephraim. It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my sufferings. Egypt is still the land of his sufferings.
And I think we might detect in here an echo of the hope for the land. One of the great promises of the Abrahamic covenant was the land. And we've seen often enough in our studies that that promise looked beyond the land to the cosmos. In fact, in Romans 4:13, Paul speaks of Abraham having received a promise regarding the cosmos. And that's what the little promise in Genesis 12 was for. And here I think Joseph recognizes that this is not his home. It's the land of his sufferings. There is a faint echo, I think, in the language here of his longing for the land of promise. Egypt, with all its advantages, is still the land of his sufferings. Remember how the promise of the land was so precious to the patriarchs? It was the focal point of God's purposes and covenant promises. But beyond the land, as the scriptures unfold and as the New Testament makes clear, that promise was to embrace a new heavens and a new earth. And so it is with Christian believers. We have in Christ that great promise, for the promises were made in Christ. And here in this world, with all its advantages, we are aliens and strangers and pilgrims. This world is not our home. And however blessed we are in this world, it's still the sphere of our afflictions. Paul speaks of it in Romans 8 as the time of this present sufferings. The Christian can never feel at home in this world, for it isn't our home. Our home is where, if we can speak spatially, is where our Father and Saviour are. That's why the Spirit within us, if we are Christians at times, gives us that ache for the eternal, that ache to be where our God is, to be finished with our pilgrimage, and to be where the Lord is in all his glory, and so to be forever with the Lord. And with all the advantages this world gives, and some of you might, in God's providence, be given great advantages. Please God that you will never see them as indications that you're at home in this world. For this world is not our home. How can we be at home when we are away from the Lord? But as we close, just notice what Joseph says here. It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my sufferings. God took Joseph to a strange land to make him fruitful. And who knows what strange lands the Lord might take some of us to make us fruitful. Difficult lands. Lands where you'll suffer for the sake of Christ, but lands in which you'll be able to say with Joseph, God has made me to flourish in the land of my sufferings. Joseph was a teenager when tragedy struck. He was 17. When he was carted off into exile as a slave, 17 years of age, a vulnerable age, a tender age. But he never gave up on his covenant Lord. How could I do such a thing, he said, and sin against God? He refused to judge the Lord by feeble sense, and God prospered him and caused him to flourish in the land of his afflictions. My young friends, you're growing up in a world that's getting darker by the day, and but for the sovereign intervening grace of God, will continue to be so. We live in a dark world and you face dark times, and there will be great pressures put upon you in school, amongst friends, in the society in which we live, those imperceptible pressures to abandon Christ, to tone down your allegiance to Christ. And in your vulnerable years, those temptations will be pressing. What an illustration, an example Joseph is of the keeping grace of God How could I do such a thing and sin against God? Now, few of us, if any of us, although who knows, will be as elevated as Joseph. Who knows where some of us may end up in the providence of God? We may not end up as elevated in this world as Joseph was. But all Christian believers share in the elevation of Jesus Christ. We are seated with him, says Paul, in heavenly places. We reign with him now. And we cannot help, I think, but see in Joseph a faint shadow or echo of the sinless obedience of Christ, who in spite of all his trials and sufferings and temptations, he never gave up on the Father. Joseph did it sinfully. Christ did it sinlessly. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place. And so Paul writes to the Philippians, if we endure with him, we shall reign with him. Those who reign with Christ are those who endure the reproach of Christ, who would give up life itself rather than deny the Saviour who loved them and who gave himself for them. Joseph said, God made me fruitful in the land of my sufferings. And we are called to be fruitful. We are called to bear in our lives the grace of Christ, that in this land of sufferings, and who knows what sufferings may yet await Christians, for 4.5 centuries or so, we have lived on easy street in this land. Perhaps we're beginning to taste what the early Christians experienced. The cost of saying no to Caesar and of standing four square on the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So may the Lord grant us the grace, like Joseph, to see behind all our circumstances, the hand of God. And may he grant us the grace, like Joseph, to stand. And having done all to stand, and maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're beginning to think about Christian things and wonder what all this means to you. Well, it means this. It means that outside of Jesus Christ, outside of the God and Saviour that Joseph served and worshipped and honoured, you're without hope and without God in the world. That's the sad, solemn truth about you. You have no God and have no Saviour. God sees you as an enemy, but would long to draw you to himself as a friend. And that's why the message of Jesus Christ is called gospel. It means good news. The past is dealt with. The present is made secure. The future is guaranteed because God sent his Son to pay the price of sin. That's why the Bible says, everything that has been written points to Jesus Christ, for he is both the beginning and the end of all things. Amen.